this time we turn our attention to the Word of God. We pick back up our look in the book of Genesis to Genesis chapter 33. Genesis 33. We'll consider the entire chapter this morning. Then Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids. He put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. Then Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. He lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, "What do you mean by all this company which I have met?" And he said, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own." Jacob said, "No, please. If not, I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand. For I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Please take my gift which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have plenty." Thus he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey and go, and I will go before you." But he said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the flocks and herds which are nursing are a care to me. And if they are driven hard one day, all the flocks will die. Please let my Lord pass on before his servant, and I will proceed at my leisure according to the pace of the cattle that are before me and according to the pace of the children until I come to my Lord at Seir." Esau said, "Please, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the place is named Succoth. Now Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. When he came from Paddan Aram and camped before the city, he bought the piece of land where he had pitched his tent from the hand of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, from 100 pieces of money. Then he erected there an altar and called it El Elhoi Israel. Let's pray. Lord God, this morning we wish to see Jesus. Even in this passage where two brothers are reconciled together by your Spirit's power, give us to see eyes, to see the glory of our Savior and what he is doing even these days. We pray this thing through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last time we were here in the book of Genesis, we looked at the return as we began to see the return of Jacob back home. We looked at Jacob and God wrestling. They wrestled. Closing out Genesis 32. God, as we saw there, dislocated Jacob's hip, causing then Jacob to have to walk with a limp. Understand, Jacob is now considered by from a broadly perspective and considered by most to be lame. This is the idea that you get in the New Testament of the lame, unable to do certain tasks in a red ordinary, especially for a farmer, a life. Jacob is now having to get help. He can't do things the way he used to. God's confrontation with Jacob in our last passage in Genesis 32 was one of love and of discipline. For remember, Jacob had confessed earlier to fear man more than God, and God said, let's see about that. And they wrestled. And we see that God forced him, humbled him, to now put his trust and confidence in God alone, and no longer fearing man, no longer putting his trust and confidence in his own strength, but fully relying upon God, the God of Israel, the Mighty One. So this brings us actually to our sermon passage this morning. The dawn has come, and Jacob peers up over the horizon to see Esau and his 400 men. Just a day before, Jacob would have been terrified. But now, something's changed. See, he has seen God face to face, and he survived. Now, this is the first engagement in the Bible, in recorded history, of Edom, the nation, and Israel, the nation, and their meeting. So as we go through this, what you're seeing is two nations who could be at war. They were when they were children. They were when they were in the womb. They could be at war. And instead, God, by His grace, reconciles these two brothers. So what we see here is peace, not war. That's where we have this theme. When God and when Jacob and Esau finally meet, God causes growth by reconciling these two brothers together. Reconciling these two brothers together. They have not seen each other for decades. Not just years. Decades. And now they finally meet, changed. And this meeting has so much stress, so much tension, so much expectation behind it. What's going to happen? So much fear and anxiety with this meeting. Yet notice what happens. Notice what happens. God's grace brings reconciliation with these two brothers. Verses 1 through 11, we see that meeting, that reunion, that reconciliation. And then in verses 12 through 20, they depart. They part each other in peace, which is only brought about by God. Consider the first point, the meeting. We find this long-awaited reunion in verses 4 through 11. But before we get there, we've got verses 1, 2, and 3, don't we? And this is where Jacob looks up. He sees Esau approaching, and Jacob begins to re-maneuver what he had planned before. He begins to move people around, including himself. But notice, first of all, Jacob or Esau is in sight. Look there again in verse 1 of your Bible. Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. Keep in mind that Jacob just spent the night, no rest, just spent the night wrestling with God. Keep in mind that God dislocated his hip, and now he's walking with a limp. The sun has risen, and upon the horizon, there's Esau, the man who just a day before he was afraid to encounter. The reports were true, too. Notice that. He's with 400 men. Armed for battle, a small army. But Jacob has God on his side. Keep in mind what happened the night before. Jacob does something that startles some. Many people get startled by what Jacob does next. But look at the rest of verse 1, and then we'll look at 2 and 3. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel, and the two maids. Now, he'd already done this, but he's doing it again. Verse 2, and he put the maids and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. Keep in mind, Benjamin's not born yet. Verse 3, but he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. pretty sure he probably would have bowed more if Esau hadn't jumped around his neck, giving him hugs. Don't put too much weight into bowing seven times. Notice first, he divides his wives. He puts the maids and their children up first. And then it's Leah and her children. And then last, Rachel and Joseph. This is at first for most people who have wives and children, who are married and have children. It seems to be kind of shock. I mean, what are you doing here? You're putting your favorite in the back. Your most prized in the back. And all before, this was so that they could flee. That's not so here anymore. Jacob has confidence in the promises of God. Jacob, notice what he does at the end. Instead of staying back there with Rachel and Joseph, he runs, or probably better, hobbles up to the front. He puts a considerable amount of distance between the maids and their children and himself. He's going against this 400 in Esau. Not alone, but with God. See, this is the amazing thing that you see in verse 3. Jacob goes alone, by himself. No wives, no children, no armed guard. He's going alone. Yes, he's divided his family. That's not the focus. Don't worry about that. Notice the change in Jacob. He goes with God's protection. He goes with God. One final reality we must understand before we step into the reunion in 4 through 11. Jacob, again, is limping. He's approaching his brother with no other person but God. He's finally, notice this, it's taken almost a lifetime for Jacob to do this. What this is Jacob finally putting his trust in the promises of God. It took a wrestling match to get him there. It took a dislocated hip to get him there. Jacob is finally trusting in the promises of God. And when you begin to trust in the promises of God, the threats of the world, when you put your confidence and trust in what God has done for you, the threats of this world, the threats of men, the fear of man is like a mouse in a trap that God has set. It's nothing compared to the glory of God that eclipses the threats of men. This is the beauty of our passage. This is Jacob standing in front of an army with God at his side. There was nothing to fear, though. We know this. We've read this passage. This is a reunion, not a battle. Look at verse 4. As Jacob, remember how we left Jacob, he's bowing down. He's made it to seven bows. And Esau comes running to meet him. And he embraces him. And he fell on his neck. Literally, he fell on the ground too, right next to him. And he kissed him. And there they wept in the dirt together. Brothers, reunited. Look at that. Jacob comes limping, comes bowing. Esau comes running, comes diving for his brother. And they hug. Slobber and snot, everything all over their faces. Just emotional wrecks. And they hug. They're reunited. These twins. And instead of bringing a sword, he brings kisses. He brings love for his brother. God, in some sense, at this moment, has softened Esau's heart. Because we left Esau ready to murder his brother. And now, look at the love and the affection he has. We're fully aware. We are fully aware of Esau's unbelief. We know, the Bible is clear, that God hates Esau. We know that. But don't lose sight of this beautiful moment in Scripture. Don't lose sight of what God has done by His common grace He can bring families together. He can reunite siblings over decades. And that's what we see here. These two brothers left each other on bad terms, and here they stand together, more or less laying on the ground together, hugging and crying. They're not alone. They're not alone in this. There's witnesses. At first sight, Jacob appeared to be alone. But look at verse 5. And he lifted his eyes. Esau lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children and said, "Who are these with you?" He said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." And then here comes the processional of children with their mothers, 6 and 7. They come bowing down. Jacob, yeah, we said he's got God, but notice he's also not alone. There's not a war party following him. It's his family. And so Esau looks up and he sees, "I'm an uncle?" Yes. You've got 11 nephews and a niece. You're an uncle. Who are these? These are your nephews and these are your nieces. These are these are the children that God has graciously given to your servant. This takes us into Psalm 127, where God says through his servant Solomon, "Children are God's gift to the church, to parents, to his covenant community. Children are God's gift so that the church has a next generation. Children are God's gracious gift to families. Children are a blessing from God." Notice the double humility of this response. First, he gives glory to God for his kids. These are the children God has graced me with. And then notice what he says in respect to Esau. "Your servant. Your servant." Not that he's reminding him of what that prophecy said back at his birth. These are the gifts God graciously gave to me. "Your master." The younger will be served by the older. No. He's humbled himself before his brother. Realized that in order to be who he is supposed to be, he has to be a servant. This sparks another question. So the first question was, who are these? And then here sparks the other question. Wait a minute. Well, what do you mean by all this company which I have met? And notice Jacob says, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." See, Esau's wanting to know all about those animals that was sent to him. What about all this? What's the deal with this? And Jacob does not beat around the bush here. "I was trying to find favor in your sight. I was trying to not, I didn't want you to be angry with me. I was giving you a gift of love. I was trying to ease the anger and the tension that we left with each other." But notice how Esau responds. "I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own." But Jacob, then they have a back and forth. Not an argument, but it's a disagreement. Disagreement. "No. Please. If I found favor in your sight, take this, my present for you." It's like seeing the face of God, which he had seen. See, this is the only back and forth at the moment. There'll be another one in just a moment. They're not arguing. They're just talking about a gift. See, Jacob's giving back just a portion of what God has given to him. Just a portion. And yet this giving is done without fear, without regret. This giving is done out of grace, mercy, and love. Love for his brother, his neighbor, and even love for his God, who has given him so much. These two are reunited by God's grace. They are reconciled now. And now let's see them parting in peace. Look at verses 12 through 20. This reunion was not meant to last forever. Family reunions are that way. They're not meant to last forever. And we turn in our passage to verses 12 and 20, this parting from each other. Here we find 12 through 16 is part of 17 is Jacob, but we see Esau goes his way. 17, 18 through 20, Jacob goes his way. Consider the first part. Esau goes his way. That first part here, in verse 12 through 14, we see another arrangement, another conversation. Esau wants to go with them. Esau wants to help him. He brought 400 men for a reason. Let's advance into this land as a king is entering into a foreign land. So this is that next back and forth between these just recent reconciled brothers. He's wanting to help his brother on his way. He's having this desire to go with Jacob. He's missed him for so long. Don't let me leave you yet. I want to help you. But Jacob simply says, no. That's not needed. No. He gives his reasons. He's wanting to take his time. This is not a triumphal entry. Taking my time. I've got young children that need to be with their mothers. They can't walk that fast. I've got cattle that need to be fed. I've got to take my time. But notice Esau has good intentions. Good intentions. And sometimes the best of intentions are not what's best for everyone. So that's what we see here. Esau has good intentions, but it's not what's best for Jacob and his family. And this is, by the way, one of the hardest lessons of life, to realize not everyone is going to agree with what you think is best. You see? That's it. Esau does not quit. Okay, well, if I and everybody here can go with you, at least give me just a little bit with you. All right, again, he's got the best of intentions. He says, just let me send some of my men with you. Notice Jacob takes it just one. What need is there for that? Why? There's no need for this. There's no need for them to go with me. If I found favor in your sight, it's time for you to go home. This was good. Reunion over. And so he proposes here to send some fighting men with him. Built within the last and with this one, is a subtle temptation. A hidden temptation. Look over those words one more time. See the subtlety at which the enemy can work with the best of intentions. Keep in mind, in our last passage, why God disciplined Jacob. He feared man more than God. And here Esau is saying, listen, these people in the land that you're going into, they're war hungry. They're pretty mighty. And I'm looking at farmers and shepherds and children and women and not military people. So here, take some of my armed guard with you. You're going to need them. You're going to need them. Esau meant well. But behind this is a subtle temptation for Jacob to jump back 2 days earlier, where he was fearing man and not trusting in the promises of God. So he says, no, there's no need for this. Israel has the God. Israel has God. And so Jacob and Esau part ways. Esau heads back to his land, named Edom. You can still find this city, Seir. There's been archaeological findings here. It's still around. And notice verse 17. Jacob travels on to Sukkot, which that word means booth, tent, or tabernacle. There will be the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the Sukkot, the Feast of Booths. That's this word. And there, he dwells for a while. This begins for us in the closure into the land of Canaan. He's now back home in the land of Canaan. He has made it to Sukkot, city called city, or tent. He makes himself a shelter there. And shelters. He's got to make stuff for the cattle as well. They need a break. Been traveling a lot. Look at 18 through 20. He safely makes it into the land of Canaan, all the way to Shechem. From Padan Aram to Shechem, he's in that city. He camps outside of that city. He pitches his tent there in Shechem. He buys some land from the Shechemites. And then he worships God. Let's look at those three things. First, verse 18, we finally hear that he has made it into the land of Canaan. He has arrived. He has settled near the city of Shechem. Now, this city will play a key role in our next passage in chapter 34, where Jacob's only daughter will be tempted to live like the daughters of this city. She'll want to go and do what they're doing. And that doesn't end well. That's our next passage, Genesis 34. This will become a great temptation to Dinah and an extreme test for Simeon and Levi. We'll pick that up next week. But notice verse 19. Jacob actually bought some land. Just like Abraham and Isaac has done, Isaac with the wells and Abraham with a place to bury his wife. Here too, Jacob has some land that he can farm. Jacob is ready to stay a while. He's ready to call a place home. That'll be short-lived as you step into Genesis 34. We'll find out the tragic events of the city of Shechem will cause Jacob to have to move again. And then we find third, verse 20. He builds an altar unto the God of Israel. That's what those Hebrew words that are in English mean. God, the God of Israel. Not very clever, nor is it crafty. It's very simple, just like our worship ought to be. God, the God of Israel. And this is the first of its kind. There have been other altars before, but this is the first for the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. Because remember, his name has been changed. And this is the first altar of Israel here in Shechem, dedicated to the God of Israel. Understand, Jacob's first response was not to worship. You got to see that. That's why we're taking a little bit of time in 19 and 20. His first response was to make sure he had a place for his family, so that he could provide for them, a tent so that they could have shelter from the rain, from the sun. Then look at what he does in verse 20. He builds an altar. He gives thanksgiving to God for the land that he is now in. He gives thanksgiving to God for the roof that is over his head, for his family being provided for. He sacrifices and worships God. Because notice this, God has provided for Jacob. God declared the promise to bring him back to this land. God declared the promise to keep him safe on his journey. God has kept him safe. God has given to Jacob many children. God has brought him back safely and has now allowed him to settle in the land. God has given him shelter, protection, and a place to worship him and him alone. As we come to a close here, there are two fundamental aspects that we must grasp before we leave the presence of God in this time of worship. The first is the unity that we must exhibit as a congregation. Unity. See, if an unbeliever, Esau, and a believer, Jacob, leaders of nations, patriarchal heads of entire countries, if they can find some common ground here, if they can gather and meet together, greet, eat, fellowship, interact together, then how much more ought we? How much more should we? As the body of Christ, as sisters and brothers, should we be able to sit in unity together under one faith, one Lord, one Spirit? It See, it's our faith that's brought us together in this place. It's our faith that keeps us together. Not our work, not our political ideals, not our education. It is our faith that unites us. That's why our confessional documents is called the three forms of unity. That is what we are unified behind, our faith. We are one body with one faith. As the psalmist points this unity out, Psalm 133, a psalm of David, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard of even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robes. It is like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, life forever." The unity that we exhibit must last into eternity, because that is a part of the grace that God has given to His church. Secondly, let's understand that we are all called to the ministry of reconciliation. This comes from Paul's words to the church in Corinth, that every single one of us, not just the minister, not just the elders, not just any deacons, but every single one of us are called to the ministry of reconciliation. It's not the ministry of hiding it underneath the rug or putting it on the back burner. It is the ministry of reconciliation now. Not waiting for tomorrow, not waiting for cooler heads. Ministry of reconciliation now. Now. That's what we are called to. We're called to seek those who have sinned against us, to show them the love of Christ, to seek forgiveness from those who have wronged us. And then if we're the ones that have done the wrong, to do the same. Brother, sister, forgive me. And then once the forgiveness has been made, be reconciled. That's what we see here with these two brothers. One an unbeliever and one a believer. This is the ministry of Christ and His church, bringing out of the world those who were at one time enemies of Him and enemies of us, and reconcile them back to God. That's the big picture. That's what God is doing. And what little bit He's given us to do is to reconcile us with our friends and our families. The beauty is, this happens in the church. This is seen even this day. When good men disagree, and they're able to be together in love and unity because of the common faith that they share, because of God's love and the ministry of reconciliation. He brings us back together in Christ. He knits us into that one body. And may God continue this work through His Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of His Holy Spirit, this day. Amen. Let us pray. Let's stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we do indeed thank You for this task that Christ has given to His church. The task of not only being unified in the faith as we confess one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church, but also, as Paul put it there to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians, that we are to be ministers of reconciliation. We see it here as You demonstrate this for us. A man of the seed of the serpent, Esau, is yet even him. These two brothers are being reconciled together for this small time family reunion. And how much more ought we, as the family of God, brothers and sisters in the faith, to be reconciled? We thank You, God, that apart from our knowing, apart from our realizing it, You sent Your Son so that we could have reconciliation with You, so that we can be reconciled into right relationship with You, so that we could call You Father and You could call us sons and daughters. And with that filial language, may we turn to each other and treat each other as one family of God. By your grace, we pray this, that we may continue this day to love each other in Christ. For we pray now as our Lord taught us how to pray, saying,
Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power,